Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin, affording you the opportunity to organize your thoughts, utilize rebound as necessary, check your problems at the door, prepare for concentration on what we're about to examine this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for the challenge of studying the Scriptures and for extracting from them guidance and leadership for our daily lives. We are challenged by the experience of the Jewish people as they become history's first client nation, for so many of the failures involved in the first generation is reflected in our nation's current history today, and therefore we can learn from the Jewish failures, reflect upon those that we're making ourselves as a client nation, and thus see the importance of what we do here in the accumulation of biblical truth within our souls. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and if we can somehow join that particular group of individuals in this nation, then we can contribute to the future history, and it might be one of great prosperity and recovery. It is to that end that we ask the guidance and leadership of the Spirit this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On Sunday morning, in the middle of the second session, we embarked upon what we've been gearing up toward for the past several weeks. We were in paragraph K of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And this particular paragraph we're calling the miracle in three phases, and we were able to note phase one, the cloud and the fire. I was a little bit concerned about my lack of artistic abilities, and I even talked with Danny tonight about how he was in prep school on Sunday teaching and did not see my very futile efforts to draw a map of what was going on. So tonight I had already planned to try and quickly go back through that and to try and do better on the map so that you can see what's going on here. Now, under the cloud and the fire, we see this in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. And in that I had drawn a north-south configuration, but because I can only draw in a flat plane, I can't do depth, I had thought that I would do our little study again and try to show this map looking toward the west. And we have here a mountain, and that's Pi-Hahiroth, that's here. And then we have another mountain, that's Baal-Zephon, that's here. And we have the cloud and fire of Yahweh Elohim here. Between the mountains is the encampment of the Jews. And then advancing sort of from the northwest is Pharaoh's army. And they have an encampment, and they're right here. And they're preparing to advance here and trap the Jews in this cul-de-sac. And the Jews, unbeknownst to them at the moment, are going to go through a breach in the Little Bitter Lake here. We're going to establish probably this evening that it's somewhere between 2 and 4 miles across here, and they're going to move 2 million people through that gap in about 6 hours. But they can't do it if Pharaoh's army gets to them. And so the miracle that's going to occur is going to occur in three phases. The first phase is the cloud and the fire. And in this phase, Jesus Christ, as the pillar of fire and cloud, is going to become a plot line. And I've just read to you in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20, how the cloud moves. And the cloud moves from between the Jews and Little Bitter Lake, over behind the Jewish encampment, and positions itself between Pharaoh's troops encampment and the Jewish encampment. And this is a very tall column, as we described on Sunday. It stretches way up into the air so that 2 million people are able to see it no matter where they configure themselves on the trail. Now, when he moves, he flattens out the cloud so that it's not tall but wide. And so we have the cloud taking this configuration and filling the valley between these two mountains and thus forming this flat line barrier between Pharaoh's encampment and the Jewish encampment. So that's the different configuration I was trying to get across, and I had a hard time doing it with a north-south relationship to the map. It flattens out, and I want to review a few of the points so that you can recall exactly how all of that worked. Remember, I taught you that there were four different configurations in Scripture for the pillar of cloud and fire, as it's called in our passage. The burning bush in Exodus 3:2, we noted it as the column of cloud and fire in Exodus 13:21. That's the configuration that we've been noting in the passage so far. In the past, we have noted the orbicular or spherical shape that it would take over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the wilderness. That is the configuration that is yet future according to our position in Scripture at the moment. That will occur later on in the wilderness. And then finally, this particular wall of separation that I've just shown you on the board. This is what has now taken place in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And in that maneuver, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a flat line, a one-man flat line for the Israelites. Now, I gave you the official definition of flat. It is a military acronym meaning forward line of troops. It is used as an acrostic in our biblical studies as the divine defense line of problem-solving devices which are formed by biblical truths circulating in the soul's stream of consciousness. And you defend your soul with this flat line. And each problem-solving device becomes a battalion defending your soul against the outside adversities that are thrown your way by the sinful nature, by Satan, and by the devil's world. That's how you defend your soul, is with that flat line of problem-solving devices. So that becomes God's protection for you against invasion by all of the insidious enemies of the spiritual life. Literally speaking, the flat line is a forward line of troops that forms a barrier to defend the troops that are behind them and therefore in some jeopardy. So at Little Bitter Lake, Jesus Christ forms this literal flat line as he spread the cloud over the broad expanse of the valley between Mount Pi Hahiroth and Mount Baal Zephon. And that is the drawing we now have on the board that hopefully is a little more definitive than the one we had on Sunday. The Lord so arranged the cloud that it formed a haze which created zero visibility and thus immobilized the entire Egyptian army. They could not see to maneuver. They could not see the enemy. They could not see anywhere around them. It was soup, I believe, is the way the pilots put it. So they couldn't maneuver at all. And on the Israelite side of the cloud, interestingly enough, there was no soup. There was the fire of the Shekinah glory, which shone through, thus lighting up the night for preparation and then crossing of Little Bitter Lake. So there was a fog on this particular side of the cloud, and over here there was light, or fire if you prefer. The cloud has now flattened out and has really done this. It has encapsulated Pharaoh's army to where they can't see. And that's a fog-like covering. Yet on this side of the barrier, we have light or fire. And it completely illuminates this valley on the Jewish side of the cloud, and it illuminates this lake here where the breach is going to occur. And it's night now, and these Jews are going to be able to see this lake split wide open and open up for them an avenue of escape. It is as bright as daylight for them, for they can see all that's going on, yet the army of Pharaoh is blinded. So on the Israelite side of the cloud, the fire of the Shekinah glory shows through, thus lighting up the night for preparation, and then the crossing of Little Bitter Lake's lake bed. This flat line of the cloud held the Egyptians in place throughout the night while the Israelite exodus proceeded by the light of the fire. And in closing, I mentioned Leon J. Wood's chapter, The Life in Egypt, from his book, A Survey of Israel's History. I quoted a brief paragraph. He says, a shift in position of the cloud stopped the Egyptians. It settled down on them like a fog so that they could not see. And it at the same time provided light on the Israelite side so that the people there could see better. The cloud's normal lighting property was at this time confined to one side only. Thus, illumination enabled the people to make preparations for crossing the water. And the Israelites will not be crossing water, incidentally, but instead they will traverse the lake's bed on dry ground, which brings us now to phase two of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, the parting of the water. The verses are Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 14, 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind, which blew all night, turning the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were a wall on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them, the Jews, right into the midst of the sea. Analysis now, point one. I would recall for you that several years ago we studied the 10 plagues in a bit of detail. That probably was back around 1986 or 7. In that study, we learned that in the performance of his miracles, God employs natural phenomena where possible. And we saw a great number of natural phenomena utilized in the 10 plagues. Natural things occurred, yet they were intensified. And that was the miraculous nature of them all. Not only that they could occur at a moment's time and be withdrawn at a moment's time, but the intensification of it all and the specific damage that it did to the people in Egypt. But natural events occurred. They were just intensified in a miraculous nature. And we learned, therefore, in that study that when God does perform miracles, he utilizes natural phenomena where possible. And then where necessary, he will supplement the event with divine omnipotence. And that is all determined by what he needs to accomplish with regard to his will in that given passage or incident. So he often amplifies with miraculous, omnipotent intrusion. Secondly, in the parting of the waters at Little Bitter Lake, we see a combination of three elements. There are three things that actually occur here in pulling off this particular set of miracles, really. First of all, we will note the natural power of a meteorological phenomenon. The natural power of a meteorological phenomenon. This phenomenon is not unusual to the area surrounding the Red Sea. It's not unusual to the Egypt Sinai desert area. Not even today is it unusual. And it is identified in Scripture as, quote, a strong east wind. Now that is the natural meteorological phenomenon that is going to contribute to this set of miracles. Secondly, of course, is the omnipotence of God. His divine omnipotence will withhold the waters on each side of the breach all night long. So we have natural phenomena, we have divine omnipotence. And thirdly, the omnipotence of the Lord, who used the concentrated power of the Shekinah glory's light to assist the wind in drying out the lake bed. We have this pillar of cloud and fire that's been on the trail now as a guide on since Etham. And it has great power. It is Jesus Christ in a theophany. It is a phenomenon of nature, but it is deity. This is the configuration that Jesus Christ chooses to assume in this particular theophany. And so the omnipotence of the Lord will use concentrated power of the Shekinah glory's light to assist the wind in drying out the lake bed. Now those are the three elements that will be in view as we go through this. And we've actually seen this third one in action in the first phase there, where the cloud serves as a plot line for the Jewish encampment. Three, that an east wind might be strong enough to cause the waters of a lake to part in such a manner, as we've seen here, might sound miraculous. But it is a common occurrence in the area around the Red Sea, in the Egypt-Sinai area, that an east wind might be strong enough to cause the waters of a lake to part in such a manner might sound miraculous, but it is a common occurrence in the area around the Red Sea. Now, there will be divine omnipotence that will be included in all of this, but obviously in context, the Lord is going to use a very strong wind to initiate the parting of this body of water. Point four. I want to give you now details of this phenomenon. They're the subject of a great deal of discussion in research books involving the Exodus passage we're noting. And when they come to this passage, they all take up these meteorological phenomena that are implicit within the passage and discuss the possibility of all of this. And there are just a few paragraphs here that I want to pass along to you, one each from three sources. The first one is by James Orr, who edited the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I quote from volume 2, page 1052. Here's what he has to say about this. He says, we're told that the water was driven back by, quote, a strong east wind in the night, and the sea, and he mentions here that the sea is labeled Yom, it's Yom Sup, S-H-U-P, Yom Sup, and that means marshy or reed-like lake. And it's translated sea in most of the books that you have, the translations of the Bible that you have. But he points out here in a parenthetical that it can also be translated lake, and that would be the proper translation, as we've learned, for this particular passage, for this is not the Red Sea, but Little Bitter Lake that we're noting. Therefore, he says that the water was driven back by a strong east wind in the night, and the sea, or the lake, was divided, a shoal being formed, and the waters being heaped up, so that when the wind ceased, they rushed back. Whereas, during the passage of the Jews, they were a wall or a defense against any flank attack by the Egyptians. And so, we can note here in the north-south configuration of Little Bitter Lake, this is north, south, east, and west. And you have an east wind, which means it's coming in from this side. It blows in this manner and splits this open, and there's a shoal that's created, and the Jews file through here and move to the other side. But that's what he's just described. And when in doing that, these waters being pushed back form walls to their right and to their left. He goes on to say the effect of the wind on shallow waters can be seen at the mouth of the Kishon River in northern Israel, where a shoal exists which is dry with a west wind. But under water, it is impassable when the wind blows down the river. In 1882, Sir Alexander Tulloch saw the waters of Lake Menzala, which is north of the Bitter Lake, driven back more than a mile by an east wind. Then we can turn to Kyle and Delitzsch's The Pentateuch, which is volume 2 of their biblical commentary on the Old Testament, and note in a footnote which appears on page 37 the following. As the ebb at Suez leaves the shallow parts of the Gulf so far dry, when a strong wind is blowing, that it is possible to cross over them. Thus we may understand how the legend of the Red Sea could have arisen, that the Israelites took advantage of a strong ebb, and that the passage through the sea may be so accounted for. Now, in a large body of water, you do have ebbs and flows, and in an ebb, you have a tidal action to where things become a little bit more shallow, and in a flow, they become deeper. That's high tide. Added to all of this is a comment from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition. This is under its article on the Arab Republic of Egypt, and in mentioning its climate, we have this paragraph. In the desert, cyclones stir up sand and dust storms called khamsin. And that's spelled K-H-A-M-S-I-N. A dust storm called a khamsin. It can occur from March to June. Now, Nisan is the month of the Passover, which on our calendar is approximately April. So this all fits in well as far as the calendar is concerned. It goes on to say the khamsin are accompanied by a sharp increase in temperature from 14 to 20 degrees Fahrenheit. So we have the air, which is already hot, heating up even more by as many as 20 degrees, thus increasing its capacity to dry out the lake bed. And in addition to that, we have a relative humidity which often drops by as much as 10%, thus giving the air that much more capacity to absorb water. And then it goes on to conclude that these khamsins can reach gale force. And we need to note that on the Beaufort scale, a gale force wind is sustained at around 60 miles per hour. Point five. This natural phenomenon, combined with divine omnipotence and heat from the pillar of fire, both held the waters back and dried out the lake bed. We have a wind coming through here that can approach 60 miles per hour. We have the Shekinah here with the lights on the Israeli side. And the light can be concentrated, as we can note in other passages. We have individuals who tried to mess with the tabernacle, and concentrated fire came down from the cloud and executed them. So Jesus Christ was able to concentrate the light and could focus it upon the lake bed, and that could contribute to the drying action, as well as the constant wind. All the while, omnipotence, as well as the wind, is holding the water back. So this natural phenomenon, combined with divine omnipotence and heat from the pillar of fire, both held the waters back and dried out the lake bed. Point six. Thus was opened a breach in Little Bitter Lake, which was sustained for somewhere between 6 and 8 hours. And we'll document that in due time. Point seven. During this time, this 6 to 8 hour period, the pillar of cloud, that's the west side, backtrack here. This is the west side over here, and this would be the east side. During this time, the pillar of cloud, west side, kept Pharaoh's army immobile, while the pillar of fire, east side, lit the Israelites' way of escape through the breach after drying out the wheel tracks, so to speak. They are going to take wagons across. And there's going to be a wheel track opened up right through here. And we've got to dry it out first. Now, all of this occurs at night. We know it occurs at night because the Scripture told us. We had it a little earlier. And the first watch is when all of these, the movement of the cloud and so on took place. So it occurs after 6 p.m. And then the drying process must go on, and you can estimate a couple of 3 hours for that. So somewhere around 9 o'clock, while the drying out process is going on, the Jews are getting organized to shoot the gap here. And they have 2 million people that Moses and Aaron have to organize to get in a situation here to where they can move through. All of this is taking place during the drying process. Point eight. Very logical questions from inquiring minds arise at this point. There are four that we'll address. How deep was the water at Little Bitter Lake? How wide was the breach? How high were the walls of water created on each side of the breach? And how far across the lake bed was it to the other side? Now, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's version, you walk through that gap, that breach, and the water is like almost to your, you almost can reach out and touch it on each side, as I recall. It's been back in the 60s since I saw that. But it was about the size of a regular highway, as I recall, maybe a two-lane highway, conceivably, is all it was. And that's the image we have in our mind, say, from the movie. And there may have been pieces of artwork that you've seen. I know I tried to search the internet for any piece of artwork on the Exodus, trying to get a visual aid. I had no one put visual aids of the Exodus in any of the research books that I've got. So I went to the internet, and I went to the Jewish Historical Society. I went to the Jewish Museum in New York, and I went to the Jewish Museum in Jerusalem. And I searched Exodus, Moses, crossing, all of these kinds of keywords, and gotten nothing. So I guess people are afraid to do a drawing or a portrait or what have you of the Exodus. So if you run across one, let me know, and we'll make an overhead of it and show it. Nevertheless, I don't have any kind of official visual aid I can give you, so we'll just analyze it step by step. Under point 9, we'll note the answers to these four questions. Now, question number 1, how deep was the water at Little Bitter Lake? Point 1, or sub-point 1, under point 9, here are our answers. The water level obviously fluctuated throughout the year dependent upon rainfall. What the climate was in 1441 B.C., I don't know. So who's to know what the water level was in the Bitter Lakes in 1441. The Bitter Lakes, we do know, could be either a shallow marshland or a long, narrow body of water some 30 miles long. If we were to draw the, and you can see this on a map, and this lake is big enough to show up on maps. It's just north of the Red Sea. Called the Bitter Lakes is the way it appears, but there's a large northern portion and a smaller southern portion, and the two areas identified as Great Bitter Lake and Little Bitter Lake. And the Jews are going to go across on the narrow end. And the distance from the north shore to the south shore is 30 miles. That's today. We do not know their depths at the time of the Exodus other than this. We do know that it was deep enough to drown Pharaoh's army. That's all you need to know. Scriptures are clear. Pharaoh's army was drowned in this lake. So it was not at a time of year when it was a shallow marshland. You don't drown in a shallow marshland. And I once heard someone argue that the Jews did not go through the Red Sea, and they were accurate in that statement. Then they went on to say that they went across at the Sea of Reeds, which was also an accurate statement. But then they went too far. They went on to say that the Sea of Reeds was a marshland that was never more than about a foot deep. And then that, the retort to that, by the way, is that that makes the miracle here even more astounding, for an entire army was drowned in only 1 foot of water. So that's your apologetic, if anybody throws that one at you. But it wasn't that. We know that they were drowned here in this lake. This lake could be very deep at times. It could be a marshland at times. But we know at the time of the crossing, it was deep enough to drown an entire army. Question. How wide was the breach? Point two. Answer. We may infer the width of the breach by the following deductive reasoning. Now, under point two, we're going to note several paragraphs and several passages of Scripture in order to come up with the answer as to how wide the breach is. So, subpoint A. There are 2 million Jews plus herd wagons and pack animals. All must move through the breach. That's a lot of things to move through in a 6-hour window. Exodus 13:37 tells us this. Now the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Children are not counted. Another thing you need to note about this number that's noted in Exodus 13:37, women are never included in numbers such as these unless so indicated. But I'm sorry, but that's just the way it ignored the women. And when the numbers are given, it's men, adult men, 20 and over. And the women are ignored. You just have to assume that women are going to be moving along with the guys. And the children are not mentioned either. It's only men on foot. Those are adult males, 600,000. Now, the actual number, it says about 600,000 in verse 37. They don't intend to give a precise figure there. When they want to give a precise figure, they do. They, being God the Holy Spirit and Moses. The actual number of adult men in the Exodus was 603,550. The precise number is cited in Exodus 38, verse 26, and in three passages in the book of Numbers. Numbers 1, 46, 2, verse 32, and 11, verse 21. 603,550. And so Exodus 13:37 tells us there were about 600,000 men on foot, verse 38. In addition to that, a mixed multitude. These are the Goyim and the Hoi Polloi. These are the ones that the women have picked up along the way, that may be Egyptians or Hyksos or God knows what. These are the ones that maybe the men have picked up along the way as well, the alien women. They are tag along, Egyptians who want to get out of Dodge. Whoever they are, they're called mixed multitude. These are the aliens, the hangers on them, the guns, and the horse alone. They went with them as well, it says, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. Now, when you add the women and the children, all of these commentators seem to agree that a good round figure of the number of souls who went through this group called the Exodus were about 2 million. Third point B. We know that the Exodus was accomplished during a period of time that was not more than 8 hours and not less than 6.
tradition is accomplished during a period of time that is not more than 8 hours and not less than 6. Probably the real number is more accurate. Therefore, please note the following. We have just observed that the Lord moved the pillar of cloud in early evening. That's the way the passage here. That's the first watch of the evening. And that means it would occur after 6 p.m. So the Lord moved the pillar of cloud in early evening, swatting the Egyptians in a fog, while simultaneously lighting up the night for the Israelites. So it was dark already when this operation began, Operation Firefly. And when the operation began, it was at night, and added to the problems of it being at night is this fog as far as the army of Pharaoh is concerned. But lighting up the night on the eastern side of the cloud is the Shekinah glory. And so we know the crossing was completed during the morning watch, or sometime between 2 a.m. and sunrise. So it begins after 6, it's night, and is completed during the morning watch. That is between 2 a.m. and sunrise. Exodus 14:24 gives us that information. Exodus 14:24 says, "And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion." And that's jumping the gun a little bit in our progress here. I only point out that verse at the moment to note when it's all over. It is during the morning watch, and that is between 2 a.m. and sunrise. Please note then that the Jews divided the night into three parts, during which sentries would post watch outside the camp. For example, number one, the beginning watch, or the first watch. This is mentioned in Lamentations 2, verse 19. It refers to the shift between sunset, which is around 6 p.m., and continues until 10 o'clock. That's the beginning watch or first watch. Sentries will be posted for that 4-hour period. That is when the cloud moves and becomes a flat line, during that particular watch.
Secondly, there is the middle watch.
It is referred to in Judges 7, verse 19, and it lasts from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. Sentries posted during that 4-hour period, that's how the middle watch. And finally, number three, the morning watch. This is the one noted in our passage that I have just read to you. The passage is Exodus 14:24. It is during the morning watch that the Exodus is completed. And this runs from 2 a.m. until sunrise, which can be somewhere between 5 and 6 a.m. Now, under C, subparagraph C, I want to note a paragraph from Leon J. Wood's book, A Survey of Israel's History, page 106. He says, "A marching line of 2 million people, walking 10 abreast, with an average of 5 feet separating each rank, would be 190 miles long." So let's assume that our group here, how wide did he say? 10 abreast. So we have 10 people across. And there's going to be 5 feet between the ranks. We have 10 more and so on. And to get 2 million people lined up to go through a breach of that width would be, when it's all over, 190 miles long, from the first rank to the last. He then goes on to say, "Had this path been only as wide as, say, a modern highway, the first rank of Israelites through would have been in Canaan before the last even started. that would have taken several days and therefore is impossible. So the width of the matter, how low is that? We know it's bigger than that. Said paragraph B. Further insight is provided by Kyle and Bayliss's biblical commentary in the Old Testament, again, volume 2, where they quote Dr. Robert Robinson. At first I thought it was A.T. Robertson, but that's not the case. It's a Dr. Robinson, but it never identified Dr. Who Robinson. Nevertheless, here's his comment on page 47. He says, as the Israelites numbered more than 2 millions of persons besides flocks and herds, they would of course be able to pass but slowly. If the part left dry were broad enough to enable them to cross in a body 1,000 abreast, which would require a space of more than half a mile in breadth, still the column would be more than 2,000 persons in depth, and in all probability would not have extended less than 2 miles. So if you widen this breach out to half a mile, then you're going to have 1,000 across, and it will go back for 2 miles before you complete it. That's what Dr. Robinson said. Still, the column would be more than 2,000 persons in depth, and in all probability could not have extended less than 2 miles. It would then have occupied at least an hour in passing over its own length, or in entering the sea. There will remain only time enough under the circumstances for the body of the Israelites to have passed at most over a space of 3 or 4 miles. For the maximum distance that they can travel with this number of people in that amount of time, according to Robinson, is 3 to 4 miles. Then Kyle and Dalitz come in, this is paragraph E, and they comment right after they get through quoting Robinson. They say, if God sent the wind, which divided the water and laid the bottom dry, as soon as night set in, all of it started right at the moment of sundown, then the crossing might have begun at, say, 9 o'clock in the evening, so time has to be given to drying out the lake there, and lasted till 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning at the latest, because that's when you have sunrise, and that's when Pharaoh's army got drowned at sunrise at the end of the morning rest. By this extension of the time, we gain enough for the flock, which Robinson left out of his calculation. He forgot the animals. There's a lot of animals. We just noted the passage that said that. The Egyptians naturally followed close upon the Israelites, from whom they were only divided by the pillar of cloud and fire. And so when the Israelites had reached the opposite shore, Pharaoh's army would have been in the midst of the sea. So you also have to calculate the time it takes to get Pharaoh's army out between the walls of the water. So we continue our analysis of paragraph F. The final analysis we will make is that of Leon J. Wood again. This time, another quote from his survey from the text on page 106. Here's what he says. We're told that God, all that night, drove the sea back with a strong east wind. The wind is said to be particularly effective on the Bitter Lake in changing water levels. But certainly wind alone did not be all that was necessary in this instance. God had to intervene with additional supernatural power. We know that the water involved was deep, and not merely that of a marshy area, for later the Egyptians were drowned in it. Moreover, the lake bottom was made sufficiently dry so that the Israelites could drive their wagons over it. Can you imagine driving a wagon? We studied this in the Santa Fe toilet then. When they go through a river, and that thing has a boggy bottom, they can get stuck in there. And we've seen what a terrible time they have, sometimes double and triple team of axe and just to pull a wagon out of a very soggy bottomed river. And so obviously moving across a lake bed, if it was not dried out, would present similar problems. And it's not just going through a river, it's going across a lake approximately 4 miles wide, as we're noting here in our research. So he says, moreover, the lake bottom was made sufficiently dry so that the Israelites could dry their wagons over it. Still further, the path had to be very wide, perhaps as much as a mile, to prevent more than 2 million Israelites to cross during part of one night. To push that river for a half mile on one side and a half mile on the other would indeed take the miraculous power of Almighty God. So that's where I brought in the three elements for you. You have the omnipotence of God holding the water back, although he used a strong east wind, a constant gale force wind to split it, and then he held it back a half mile on each side of the split. To push that water for a half mile on one side and a half mile on the other would indeed take the miraculous power of Almighty God. The started Israelites moved into the broad path that was now open to them. The great amount of water pushed back was now a wall on both sides of them. The length of this miraculous path is uncertain. Three factors have a bearing on the matter. He evaluates them. First, the length could not have been greater than the distance the people could travel in perhaps 5 or 6 hours. So how wide is the gap here from this shore to this shore? He's saying it can't be greater than what the people can move through in 5 to 6 hours. And we've already established that. Darkness had fallen by the time the first of the people started, since the light from the cloud was already needed. So the east side of the cloud lit up. It lit up the splitting of the sea so they could observe that. It lit up the walls of water being held back. It lit up the drying out of the path. And then when they entered into it, they could see where they were going, and they could move through to the other side. All of this happened at night, but the Shekinah glory lit the way. So darkness had fallen by the time the first of the people started, since the light from the cloud, that's the Shekinah, was already needed. And it was during the last watch, I've just evaluated that for you, it was during the last watch that all were across. So that was somewhere between, say, 2 and 5 in the morning. By then, the Egyptians were already in the path pursuing them. Second consideration. The length of the Israelite line going through the path, even on a front up to a mile wide, would have extended close to 2 miles, which means that an hour or more would have been consumed in merely passing over its own length. An hour to pass over its own length. So I mentioned to you a while ago, if we had a rank here, 1,000 across, there it is right there, and it runs about 2 miles, when the first rank enters the water and moves into the gap, then before the last rank enters the water, it would have taken at least an hour to do that. An hour or more would have been consumed in merely passing over its own length.
Third consideration.
Progress would have been slow, with wagons having to be driven, and flocks and herds shepherded. These matters together suggest that the distance could not have been more than 3 to 4 miles. And that is consistent with the present configurations of the Bitter Lakes, especially the lower portion, which is narrower than the northern portion. Subparagraph G. From all of this, we may infer the following. 1. The Jews and their division were marched across with women, children, animals, and wagons in rank that spanned from 2 to 4 miles in length. excuse me, the body of people was Tamar. The Jews and their divisions were marched across with women, children, animals, and wagons in ranks that span some 2 miles in length. That's this box right here. And that's assuming a 1,000 person front here. It was 1,000 across, then it would be 2 miles deep, and that's the body of protoplasm moving through. Women, children, animals, and men. And to do that, this gap has to be approximately 1 mile across. Second thing we need in full. The time window is only 6 to 8 hours, demands that from front to rear, the Jewish columns had to be at least a mile wide. So this 1,000-man front had to consume at least a mile. So the breach had to be at least that, probably more. It's just numbers. How do you get that many people and animals through in a certain time window? How wide does the hole have to be? You know, back when I was in not doing very well in math, they would give you these word problems. You know about word problems. I hated those things. First of all, you have to be able to read, and I didn't do well reading either. So at any rate, you have these word problems. And if you have a bucket that has 10 gallons in it, and there's a hole in the bucket, and it lets out a quart every 3 hours, how long will it take for the bucket to empty if you put a tank in every 2 hours? That's the kind of word problem they get. Now, I understand there's people who can figure that out, but not me. I was never successful. But it's that kind of a problem we have here. If you have 2 million people, and you have 6 hours to get them from one side of the river to the other, or a lake, as it were, how big does the hole have to be to get it done in 6 hours? That's the question. And so people, I guess, could put that in a computer and figure it all out. At any rate, these guys have tried, and we're drawing our conclusions from their machinations. The time window of only 6 to 8 hours demands that from front to rear, the Jewish column had to be at least a mile wide. That's the breadth of the advancing group going through. And thirdly, consequently, the group, which miraculously occurred in Little Bitter Lake, had to be up to 1 mile or more wide. That's how big a hole God put in that lake. That's bigger than Cecil showed it to be. Sub-point 3. Third question. The question of how high the resultant walls of water reach is impossible to calculate without knowledge of the configuration of the Bitter Lake. There's no way to determine how high these walls of water would have been. We can only speculate. I read one commentary that stated they were 40 to 50 feet high. I don't know how high this gymnasium is, but I'm thinking 40 maybe is the max. What do y'all think? I'm thinking that little white thing there is 10 feet. Maybe, I don't know, 30 maybe is as high as it goes here. That's a lot of water, 40 to 50 feet. So I'm thinking that's a little high. But at any rate, it was drawn out of thin air. There's no way anyone could know this without knowing the configurations of the Bitter Lake. However, we are able to learn something about this phenomenon from Edward M. Blakelock, Edward M. Blakelock, and R. K. Harrison's New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology. They write on page 386 the following. It has been observed that this area, in the area of the Bitter Lake, is what he's referring to, can be affected by an east wind in the same way as in Exodus 14. In 1882, Major General Tulloch was engaged in military investigations relating to the Suez Canal. He noticed that the waters of Lake Menzala, about 5 to 6 feet in depth, had been affected by an easterly gale during one day. The water had receded for about 7 miles. But please note, that Lake Mungala is only a few miles north of the Bitter Lake and in the same system of rivers and lakes that connect the Mediterranean with the Red Sea. Assuming the Bitter Lake were the same depth as Lake Mungala, then the wall of water had to be greater than 6 feet as it was pushed back against its shores to create this mile-wide breach. Your guess is as good as the next person. But we can assume that 6 to 8 feet would have been approximately what was needed to drown an entire army, and that depth would not be out of sorts with the depth of the other bodies of water in that same area. Regardless, again, there was enough water to drown Pharaoh's army. Subparagraph 4. How far was it to the other side? The trip across the bed of Little Bitter Lake is estimated to be about 2 to 4 miles, which is consistent with the calculations we observed in paragraph 2 on the mechanics of the Exodus. We've already noted commentary on that. It would be 2 to 4 miles. 2 million people moving through a 1 mile wide breach would take about 6 hours to move through a 2 to 4 mile long passageway. The 2 mile estimate is given by C.R. Condor in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry The Exodus. He says the probable point of passage was the narrow channel about 2 miles across by which the lake discharged into the sea and was about 10 miles north of Suez. We've already noted that Wood estimated 3 to 4 miles. Now, that is all I can tell you about the advance between the walls of water. So my conclusion is as follows. If you had a breach that was at least 1 mile across, you have Little Bitter Lake, which is approximately at most 4 miles from the western shore to the eastern shore, and you've got 2 million people, approximately 1,000 across here, which would take up about a mile, and that would go back for some 2 miles. And in a 6 to 8 hour window, you can get that many people across to the other side, along with their animals and their wagons and their paraphernalia. And the next thing we're going to note is phase 3 of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And we're going to call it Pharaoh's Army Got Drowned. And we'll take that up on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of examining these things this evening. We are fascinated by the fact that geologic examination, meteorological understandings that are available to us can paint a very clear picture of how with your omnipotence, these things that we are describing at Little Bitter Lake very well did occur and occurred well within the realm of possibility. And with your additional omnipotence, your miraculous power, these things were pulled off to the advantage of history's first client nation. For all of this, this body of people should have been very grateful to you, but we shall learn in the days to come that they, in reality, had no gratitude for what you did for them. May we learn from their failure that we might truly appreciate the miracles that occur in our lives each day. The miracle, primarily, of being able to understand content of the eternal Logos in our finite minds. We have the power of the undiluted word which you provide, and we have the power to apply it to our daily lives. May we show gratitude for that as we seek to magnify your word and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.